Gracious and loving God, as we continue this study in the book of James, I just ask that you would continue to draw near to us. As Catherine noted last week, I think we all treasure that verse where we are encouraged to draw near to God and God will draw near to us. The promise in that passage is something that we can live on and from and be sustained by. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we continue this journey through James. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we continue our study in James this morning, we once again witness James weaving together these three primary themes of wisdom, wealth, and trials. But one of the things that's interesting about the passage that we're looking at this morning is that James goes back and he almost explores two more issues relative to the nature of human speech, or what James referred to as the usage of the tongue. And there are two different avenues that he takes as he explores this issue. The first way that James's brothers and sisters were using speech in negative ways that were hurting the community, that were hurting the fellowship, was through slander and judging. The second one that James explores has to do with a group of believers within the church that were boasting relative to their wealth. Those overarching issues that James is addressing have to do with this issue of the misuse of speech, which is something he introduced way back in chapter 3 and even in chapter 1, and is continuing to explore it in a very pastoral sort of manner, because I would assume with him repeating this now 3 or 4 times, that this must have been a very significant issue in the faith and life of his churches. And so what I want to do this morning is look at these two ways in which James examines some more issues relative to human speech. And then as we look at them, James almost offers us a couple of antidotes, a couple of ways in which we can overcome those realities. So let's begin with the first way that James's brothers and sisters are misusing human speech. In the first of these two paragraphs, James focuses his attention on how his brothers and sisters are hurting one another and the fellowship by slandering one another and by judging one another. To slander other people simply means to tell lies about them, mistruths about them, in an effort to hurt their reputation or to damage their standing within the fellowship of believers. It could be that the person who is slandering other believers is doing so because they desire to gain some sort of advantage, if you will, over that person. David's in his commentary argues that the use of slander almost always has to do with one person, the person who is the slanderer, trying to gain some advantage over another person by means of falsely attacking that person's reputation. Slander takes place in communities when people have what I would suggest is an inappropriate or a wrong or worldly understanding of what community is. David suggests that when people slander one another, they do so because rather than seeing community as something that we share together for the common good, they actually see other people as rivals in the pursuit of good. So rather than seeing us as working together to achieve and to build up good and to build one another up, these folks have a worldly understanding of what community and fellowship is about, and they actually see their brothers and sisters, other people in the community, as rivals for limited good. And so they tear other people down in essence, to lift themselves up and to gain an advantage, whether it be advantages within the church or advantages within the broader community, is ultimately irrelevant. But they slander people because they're trying to gain some sort of advantage. And James wants to emphasize that slander has absolutely no place in Christian community. Now, directly related to the issue of slander is the issue of judging another person. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, when one believer slanders another believer, the act of slander often leads to that person judging the other person. So the two are almost intimately related to one another. When you slander a person, you are in some way, shape, or form judging them. And obviously the judgment is based on falsehoods because it's slander. And that's the nature of slander. But it's more difficult to understand what James means by this concept of judging. And there are really two ways that it can be understood. The first way it can be understood is to suggest that by judging other people, James means that when someone does something wrong, the Christian community in no way, shape, or form has a right to judge that they did something wrong. That's one potential understanding of this passage. And that is very much so a common understanding of the word judgment and judge in the world, as that no one has any right to say anything about what I do. That's a form of worldly wisdom. So that's one possible meaning. Now, it's a stretch to believe that that is what James is saying here, because if that is what James is saying, then James is guilty of hypocrisy of absolutely unparalleled levels, because throughout this letter, he's judging his brothers and sisters for doing wrong, for following worldly wisdom, for abuses of the tongue. Over and over and over again, one of the things that makes it so hard to follow James is the fact that he's willing to do that. He's very prophetic. He calls them out, and he, in essence, judges that this action is inappropriate within the Christian community. So if James is then saying, you all can't do what I'm doing, is absolute hypocrisy. So most would suggest that there's another meaning to what James is referring to with this concept of judging. And most would suggest that it simply refers to condemning someone to hell. Condemnation. That what James is getting at here is the same thing that Jesus is getting at in Matthew 7, and that is that brothers and sisters have no right, because we don't have the power, we don't have the discernment to determine whether or not someone is getting into heaven someday. That's not our place. But when you think about the reality of slander, trying to gain an advantage, trying to take another person down, there isn't any further you can go than to judge whether or not they're right with God in getting into heaven. And so this concept of judging, and what James is in essence judging that is wrong, is condemning people. And believing that you have the place, the right, the understanding to put yourself in the very position of God and judge the eternal destiny of another person. Now, the antidote that James shares for this is a little bit hidden within the whole flow of the text. But he makes a reference to how this ultimately is a judgment of the law. And in other contexts, in the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period, in the New Testament, when there are talks about this issue of slander and judging and the law, it always refers to the royal law, which James has referenced already in his letter. And the royal law is to love one another as you love yourself. Love your brothers and sisters as you love yourself. So slander, judging other people, violates that law to love your brothers and sisters as yourself. That also introduces the antidote. So what James is ultimately wanting to see within the faith and life of the fellowship of his churches is love. That they love one another, because love builds up. Love encourages. Slander and judging tear down. One builds community, the other tears community apart. So the first thing that James does is he addresses this issue of human speech, the misuse of the tongue, where they are slandering and judging one another. Now, the second misuse of speech that James explores is the reality of boasting in wealth. It is interesting to note that during the first century, when James was living and was writing this letter, for the first time in thousands of years, there began to be a whole new class of people. It wasn't a very large class, not even 1% of their culture, not even close to that. But there began to be this new class of people that were coming into existence. And this new class of people were merchants and traders. So we know that the Romans had established this expansive empire that went all the way from Egypt up into France and Germany, what we know of as France and Germany. And throughout this expansive empire, they built a roadway. And they used their military to, in essence, enforce peace on that roadway. They also established safe zones for travel and for trade for merchants along the Mediterranean. And wealthy people, the nobility, desired products from Spain, from Germany, from Egypt. But even though the military was securing the highways and the navy was securing the waterways, it was still incredibly, incredibly dangerous to be a trader or a merchant. Because as you traveled to those cities to buy and sell and trade, you ran the risk of robbers by land and pirates by sea. And the risk was so real that the nobility, they themselves, would not participate and function as traders and merchants. It was too risky. But you had that 95% of their culture that were day laborers who, if they worked that day, their family ate. And if they didn't work that day, their family didn't. 95% of the people, that's how they lived. And when this new reality began to be born in their midst, many people rushed in to fill those few positions. Even though the risk was great, the reward was also very high. A merchant or a trader could become incredibly, incredibly wealthy. But here's the catch. Even though they became very, very wealthy, they continued to be looked down upon by the nobility. Even though in many instances they were wealthier than the nobility would never let them into that upper echelon of Roman society. And they were looked down on. We know from this reference in the letter of James, a couple of references in Paul, and extra biblical writings, that at least some of these people who were merchants and traders found their ways found their way into the church. And it created a problem. Because they came into the church, and as James says here, they boasted about their wealth. They bragged about their wealth. Now think about this for a second. As I shared with you, we know that James's churches were going through significant trials and tribulations, many of them related to issues of wealth, poverty, starvation, disease. That's what they were experiencing within their fellowships, the vast majority of people. And these folks come in almost as if to rub salt in wounds and are boasting and bragging about their wealth and how they're going to travel here to this city or to that city and make money. And you can imagine how that would have felt to that father or mother who were just hoping they'd be able to feed their kids the next day. And so James takes them to task for this reality of how they were boasting. James first condemns their boasting by referencing the fact that they don't even know what will happen tomorrow. They could be like a mist that is there one second and then vanishes in the sun the next second. One of the places that I love to go for runs with the dogs in the morning is out on this trail that Rich exposed me to out there in Yorktown, Surrender Park, along the tour road. And I'm out there usually well before the sun rises. But this week, I paused because the dogs wanted to look at some deer and lick their chops and salivate while they looked at these deers out in the field. And the sun was beginning to rise. And the mist over the field and around the deer right above it was absolutely beautiful. It really was beautiful. But as the sun broke the plain, it just vanished. It just completely disappeared. And what was so, so beautiful was gone just like that. And that's what James is telling them they're like. With all of their wealth and all of their plans, they may think they look very, very beautiful. But just like that, they'll be gone one day. And so he challenges them based on this reality. The second argument that James makes against their boasting is more focused on a deep theological issue relative to the will of God and how, in essence, they are not aligned with the will of God. Now, when we talk about the will of God, and you've heard me grind my axe on this issue many times, when we talk about the will of God, we have this tendency, and I would suggest to you it's because of our Western obsession with the individual. When we talk about the will of God, we talk about God's plan for my life. And we talk about whether God wants me to be a doctor or a lawyer or a pastor or this or that. And we love to quote this passage in Jeremiah where it says, God knows God's plan for you to prosper you and so on. But when you look at that passage in Jeremiah, that passage is about God's plan, not for individual people, but for the community of God. And it's all about this vision, this will of God that was to, in essence, take this community of people, the people of Israel, and in essence, bless all the world through them. And in that passage of Jeremiah, it is being emphasized that God is renewing God's covenant with them. And once again, God intends to grow God's kingdom through them. But we make the will of God this myopic thing that's entirely focused on me. And the issue isn't about me. It's about whether I am aligned with God's will. Not whether or not God's will is aligned with me. I would suggest to you that we have this backwards, and that's what James is calling them. James is not saying it's wrong to plan. Don't plan. No. But to plan and not take into consideration what is God's will for humankind. What is God desiring to accomplish in the world? To plan, to think, to organize our lives without wrestling with those grander questions. That's the problem here. So when they say we're going to travel to this city and to that city and make money, they don't say we're going to travel to this city or we're going to travel to that city and we're going to witness to God because we're merchants and traders and we can actually go there and we can witness to Jesus. They don't say that because it's not about God's will. It's about what they want. When they're with these brothers and sisters in these churches who are suffering and starving and struggling and experience persecution, they don't say, I'm going to travel to this city and that city and make money so I can come back and bless the community of God. They don't say that. Because they're planning, they're thinking, what they're doing is not aligning with God's salvific will for humankind. It's just about them. And James makes it eminently clear that because it's just about them and they're not aligning themselves with God's will, they're going to vanish like a mist. When I was in seminary, back in the 80s, late 80s, it was a really hard time to be in seminary. It was a really hard time to be somebody who was studying to be a pastor. I have to admit that there were times I was ashamed and somebody, I'm in grad school, what are you studying? Theology. Why? Remember back to the late 80s? Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Jimmy Swager, Robert Schuller. And the list just goes on and on and on. Of televangelists for whom we know it was about making. There was one PTL worship service where for almost 20 minutes of the service, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker gave their TV congregants a tour of the new doghouse they had built for their beloved little dog. They had spent over $100,000 complete with a gold water bowl, indoor plumbing, climate-controlled environment, a little pleasure palace for their dog. And they boasted about it and bragged about it with those folks' money. Now, my dogs are spoiled. I will never admit that if I like to say they're generously loved. Okay, my dogs are spoiled, but I mean, come on. And they propagated this healthy, wealthy, and wise gospel where the whole point of faith was to become wealthy and powerful. But they used all of this wealth, all of this power to benefit and advantage themselves. And when they were finally brought down and Jim Baker was sent to prison, he literally said for the first time in his life, he actually read the Bible. First time in his life. He had read isolated passages to prepare for sermons, but actually sat down and he said in an interview with Barbara Walters, he didn't find a single positive reference to wealth and the unbridled pursuit of money. And he said, I knew it at the time. Deep down inside, I knew it. But I was so seduced by the reality of wealth and power. Compare that and contrast that with Erie Souder. Erie Souder started Souder Furniture. And he started it in a barn behind his house. And first, when he got started, he built real high-end expensive furniture that very, very few people could afford. And he made a ton of money. Because his stuff from East Coast to West Coast was what everybody who was anybody, talking culturally, wanted. Even just one piece of Souder furniture. He began that in 1934. In the 1950s, he began to realize that people were leaving rural America and they were settling in these large metropolises like Indianapolis and Chicago and New York, all of these large cities, and living in these tall apartment complexes in which it was really hard to get furniture in and out. So he began to develop a kind of furniture that would be affordable and marketable to people who lived in apartments that you could put together, and it would be solid like Souder furniture. Then you could take it apart into pieces and move it with you to the next place. That's pretty much all they sell now. And again, he made an astronomical amount of money. But Erie Souder continued to live until his death in the small two-bedroom shotgun house on the farm where he began his business. What he did with all of that wealth was bless other people. When Nick started playing soccer for Virginia Legacy, I had this guy, I won't say his last name, Marco. He's a real strong Italian Catholic. With his wife and daughters come, almost, and son, who just finished a sweaty match, strolling across the field, calling to me. And he said, you're a pastor of a Mennonite church? I want to talk to you about something. I was like, oh no, here we go. Oh, peace and non-resistance thing again. No, so this is not going to be good. This is going to be an uncomfortable. And he said, I want you to know that I'm here today. I have existence because of a Mennonite. My children have life and exist because of a Mennonite. And I was like, okay, well, I want to talk about this. That Mennonite's name was Erie Souder. Marco's mom became deathly, deathly ill with, I think it was tuberculosis, he said. And this was in the late 40s, early 50s, when many Catholics coming to the United States, especially from Italy, were not very well received as a result of World War II. And they went to Chicago, to Indianapolis, to Cincinnati, to Columbus, to Cleveland, and all the places that they had, I think it was called a black lung machine or something like that. Every place they had one of those, they were turned away. But Erie Souder bought one for the people in Archbold. And they heard about this machine that was in this small town in Archbold, Ohio, and they went there. Marco had not been born yet. But two older siblings had been born, and they traveled there by train. And they said, oh, of course, of course. Well, we're not Mennonite, we're Catholic. It doesn't matter. And not only was she allowed to use that machine and slowly over the course of 2 years gain strength and health, so that she could actually then give birth to Marco, Erie, recognizing their situation, created a job for Marco's dad, trained him and taught him how to be an accountant. And he left there after 5 years and started an accounting firm in Toledo, Ohio. All because of one person not boasting in wealth, but getting in touch with the will of God and wanting to be an agent of reconciliation and blessing to others. There's similar stories to that in the faith and life of this church. People who amassed a lot of money and didn't use it to glorify themselves, but built a school, built a retreat center, built a retirement community, used income and wealth in accordance with God's will. James judges them because they boasted in wealth rather than using wealth to bless others. I shared with you several weeks ago, when you're thinking about whether or not you're wealthy, don't look down. Or excuse me, don't look up at the 1% that's above you and say, oh, I'm not wealthy because, well, there's Gates and all these people who are vastly, okay? Look down. Because when we look down and we realize that we're in the top 5%, at least, we realize that we have wealth. And with that, we have power. And we should never boast in it. We should use it as an opportunity to bless. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, we continue to be challenged by James in many, many ways. I just pray that you would continue to be with us as we continue to discern and to apply these teachings to our lives today. In Christ's name, amen.